Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Hopefully next week we'll actually finish the book out, and then we'll have an additional week to kind of sum things up throughout the study of Genesis that we've gone through for these last 2 9-month sessions. So if you can remember from what we've already covered through these first 27 verses over the course of the last 2 weeks, of looking at what Jacob has to say to his 12 sons, not just in terms of them being a blessing, but also in terms of him telling them, this is what will befall you. These are the things that are going to happen to you and to your descendants after you. And as he's going through the different aspects of what he hits on there, but then look at verse 28, and he says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with a blessing appropriate to him. And somehow Jacob had to have insight from God to be able to say these things in order for them to be true. And so here they were. We've already seen the fulfillment of these things, even what we looked at last week with Benjamin about being a ravenous wolf. Think in terms of someone who just goes after everything 100%. And whether you were looking at the Old Testament king of Saul, he starts off all in and eager for doing what's pleasing before God, and yet by the end of his life, he is moving and running far away from God. And then in the New Testament, to also see a descendant of Benjamin in Saul, and here he is persecuting the church, a ravenous wolf, and yet after his conversion, then all of a sudden you see him be 100% in terms of taking the word of God and the gospel of Jesus all over the area, and to see just as committed on the positive side after that. And so you see these things that Jacob brings up. He says, everyone with the blessing appropriate to him. Then verse 29 is going to make a little bit of a change. It's not going to be talking about a blessing anymore. It's going to be talking about a charge. It says, then he charged them, talking about Jacob charging his sons, and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. I want you to kind of think about this idea. When you hear the idea about someone being charged like this, what do you think of? Instructed? Commanded. Okay, it doesn't sound like much of an option. You're kind of charged with a task or an assignment, something to be done or to be carried out. And like what Leroy kind of brought out, you look at command and you go, this is not something where he's saying, if you want to, or if it's convenient for you. He says, I'm charging you that this is what you must do. Now, in this charge, and he's going to mention that again when we get down to the very end of the chapter, but notice here he says, I'm about to be gathered to my people. What does he know is going to happen? I'm dying. And this is quite a conversation to have with someone that you love and care for. They would actually turn to you and say, do you know that I'm dying? And I have one last thing to charge you with before I breathe my last. And usually in those moments, they have your attention. And they have it very vividly. And so here's Jacob. Here's his 12 sons surrounding him. He says, I'm about to be gathered to my people. And notice he doesn't say to you. He says, I'm going to be gathered to my people. And it's kind of an interesting way to see it. And we'll dive into that here in a little bit. He says, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And he describes it further in verse 30. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. Now, you can probably see this map. It's overhead. And if you're sitting in the back, I'm sorry. It's not necessarily large print. But if you look at the red dot that's right in the middle, I assume it's red, and to realize that's where Machpelah is. And so, and Machpelah literally means double. It's as if Machpelah was kind of a double-chambered cave, or maybe a two-roomed cave, something along those lines, a great place to bury your loved ones. And so here it is, and I want you to realize distance-wise here. From where Joseph is in Egypt to get up to Machpelah is 200 miles. And if you were to go in a straight line, you could cover about 10 miles a day on average. Excuse me, 15 or even 20 miles a day. And to go, so basically this is like a 10 to 15 day journey if you make a straight line. You'll find they're not going to make a straight line here in a minute. So realize this is not something that this is easy to get to. This will be no problem for you. You can understand why he charges them with this. This is a task that this is what I want you to do with me. I have no control over this. You'll have to be the ones who carry this out. And then if you kind of notice where it is, if you look up to the north, northeast, you see where Jerusalem is, and Jerusalem is about 20 miles away. So it's about a day's journey. They could travel about 20 miles in one day, as long as there aren't herds and flocks to go with them. But looking at these things together, you just kind of get a general idea, and the way it's described about that it is in the land close to Mamre, that Hebron, you could see it off to the west whenever you were in Machpelah. And if you go back in time, I want you to notice, look back at Genesis 47, because this should sound kind of familiar to us, because Jacob's already had a conversation with Joseph about this very thing. And something that is very curious whenever he makes this statement. Genesis 47, verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight. Now remember, they've now been together for about 17 years in Egypt. He says, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. He says, will you deal with me in kindness in terms of will you keep this promise and faithfulness of will you be faithful to it? Will you show me some kindness? Because I'm going to ask you to do something that is not easy. This is not something that we can knock this out in a few minutes and it be over, or even a few days and it be completed. He says, kindness, and he even says, faithfulness. Will you keep this? And of course, the idea about putting his hand under his thigh tells you about he's making him swear that he will do this, and he'll be faithful to him. Then he says, please do not bury me in Egypt. I do not want to be buried here. Even though we're in the best land of Egypt in Goshen, we're in the fatness of the land in Goshen, I do not want to be buried here. And then, verse 30, he says, and when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. He says, the place of my fathers. And remember, his favorite wife, Rachel, is not buried with the fathers. She's buried outside of Bethlehem in Ephron, or Ephrath. Then he says, and he said, I will do as you have said. So Joseph has already promised to do this. And then in verse 31, he said, swear to me. And think about, here's a man who knows he's dying. He says, swear to me that you will do this, that you will not bury me here in Egypt. So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of his bed. And to see the reaction of Jacob through this, his beloved son has just told him, I will do what you have made me swear to do. And Jacob's response isn't just to pat his son on the back and go, thank you. He wants to worship God for this. And even a dying man saying, I want to worship at the foot, or here what it says here, at the head of the bed. And to go, what is a wonderful thing to be considering at in your final days or hours? Going, I want to thank God for what he has given me in my life and the way he has taken care of me even beyond my death. Because isn't that really what this is? Now, you see that Joseph's already sworn that he'll do this. So what we're looking at over in Genesis 49 is, and now just make sure all the brothers know about this plan. Because that's a really difficult place to be if all of a sudden one of your loving parents tells you something they want you to do, but they don't tell it to your siblings. and to go, it's so much better whenever the communication is open to everybody to know the same thing. Now, look back a little bit further in Genesis. Look at Genesis 23. Genesis chapter 23. Look at verse 17. This is whenever Abraham purchases the land for his wife Sarah to be buried. She died at the age of 127 at the beginning of this chapter. Now comes verse 17, says, so Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over. So it's not just the cave that Abraham buys. It's actually the trees and the field, this whole general area. And so, sure enough, he does, verse 18, to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And realize, what has God already promised Abraham about all this land? In the end, it's all going to be yours. But he says, can you imagine stepping in and having to purchase some of your own future land? Realize, this is what he does. And he makes no qualms about wanting to buy it. Then verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field in Machpelah facing Mamre, that is Hebron, which tells you why Hebron's where it is on the map. Then as he continues on, he says, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. I want you to skip back to verse 16 now. I want you to notice how much Abraham pays for this. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth. 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. Now, when you think about it in terms of shekel in the Old Testament, one shekel was equivalent to a measure or a standard, and a shekel was equivalent to 2/5 of an ounce of the metal. So, in other words, if one shekel equals 2/5 of an ounce, then 5 shekels equals 2 ounces. So you start working your way through, you start doing the math here, and you come to quickly find out 400 shekels of silver is equivalent to 160 ounces of metal. To put that in our present day terms, and notice what kind of metal is it? Silver. I checked the price of silver today on the open market. It's a little bit more than $88 an ounce. So you think of 88 times 160, this would be equivalent to the price of about more than $14,000 in our present day situation, in our kind of market. I'm not saying that's an exact parallel, but understand just the parallel of going. To pay $14,000 for a plot of ground to be a family burial site sounds kind of costly, doesn't it? And you might be thinking, well, it depends on where it is, Carrie. You know, there's local. Be kind with me. So you realize here's what he's done, and this is going to be a family gravesite for years, years, years to come. As we've gone through the rest of the book of Genesis, I want you to think about who all's been buried in these caves at Machpelah. Of course, the first person who's buried there is who? Sarah. And then the next person to be buried there is who? Abraham. At least that's what's recorded. And I want you to realize when Abraham is buried, Jacob is the ripe old age of 15. So he is old enough to remember when Abraham's buried. You can maybe think of some of your own loved ones that passed away in your teenage years and to go, what it makes an impression on you. And then, of course, The next person who passes away that's buried there is Rebecca. And of course, Rebecca is buried there while Jacob is away in the land of Paddan Aram where Laban is and working for Rachel and Leah. And so Rebecca is buried there. Isaac is buried there. And Jacob is 89 years old whenever Isaac is buried there. And then, of course, Leah dies and Leah is buried there as well. And then now, here is Jacob. He's saying, this is where I want to be. I want to be where they are. And so you start thinking through this line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is going to be buried there. And as you think through them, I want you to kind of wrap your mind around something here. Because so often we look at these stories, we look at these events, and come back over to Genesis 49 real quick. Let's make sure and pick up a couple details before we go to the New Testament. So it's already described these things. Now look at verse 31. It says, there they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah, the field and the cave that is in them purchased from the sons of Heth. And if you notice, here he is. He can recall who's there. In other words, this has been on his mind. He says, this is where my family is. This is where my fathers are. And now I want you to think, we're going to go way off down the line. We're going to go all the way to Jesus. And I want you to hear him talk about some of these things. Look over at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Look down at verse 32. Sadducees have come up. They've asked it's a dumb question. There are dumb questions out there, by the way. They ask one. They're trying to test Jesus. And as part of that, they're talking about resurrection. We won't deal with that aspect. But I want you to notice verse 32, or actually verse 31. He says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Interesting. He's talking to a bunch of Sadducees, and he says, have you not read the word of God? Did you overlook something here? And he's going to quote from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, in this statement where Moses is at the burning bush and listening to the words of God as he speaks from this bush through an angel. Verse 32, he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So whenever you think about these fathers who are buried in the cave at Machpelah, don't think about, oh, they're just dead. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Whenever God was speaking to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And Jesus is telling them, do you not understand? Here they're having these questions about, in the end, you know, who's this woman going to be married to after she's been married to these seven brothers? And they come up with this really strange situation and saying, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? He says, don't you realize we serve the God of the living? And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been buried in the cave for more than 2,000 years. And to go, oh, we're asking the wrong question to the wrong guy. Because he's really making us look foolish. Chuck. Right. 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 Bringing it back to light that had been kind of taken back away from them in terms of what they remembered. And so I want you to notice here the way that Jesus talks about it. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And notice where we are. Jesus hasn't died yet. He certainly hasn't raised yet. And to think he's saying, do you realize that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are with God? And that they are living? And this situation, what we're looking at back there in the cave at Machpelah, understand, here were people who were just being buried in body. They were dwelling with God. Because God is the God of the living. Now, as you think about that, I want you to, and you can understand verse 33. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Because who's Jesus quoting? God. Does God get it wrong? Never. And so to go, that really puts you in a strange situation when you're a Sadducee and trying to test Jesus, and he quotes God at you, and going, well, what are we going to say about that? Now, look at what Jesus goes on to say later. Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Look down at verse 23. Lazarus has died. He's going to be raised before the chapter's over. But he's currently in the tomb. He's also in a cave. Verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again, the resurrection on the last day. Notice, she has no reservations about, you betcha he's going to rise again. He's going to rise again on the last day, which tells you, does she have an understanding? Yeah. I mean, here in a little bit, she's going to go on to make some really big statements about, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. Everybody's going around saying that. Then, notice how it continues, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now catch that kind of statement. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Oh, this sounds kind of similar, doesn't it? God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And how do those people, were they living? It's by faith and by belief, right? Here he's pointing toward belief, but I want you to think about what we've seen in Genesis. Abraham, was he a man of faith? Most certainly, father of the faithful. Think about Isaac, is he a man of faith? Yes. Jacob, yes. Yet you see a lot of transformation in Jacob. You see a lot of transformation in Abraham. And to go, yet look at where that takes you to. Chuck. All right. Doesn't take up any time. He says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. He says, you're going to live spiritually with me even if you physically die. Verse 28. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And this little phrase never is the most emphatic Greek phrase there is for never. And it literally means never forever. I'm telling you, never now, never tomorrow, never forever. And it's just a little old phrase. It's ume is the Greek phrase. And you go, is he just making a statement? Well, this just applies to Lazarus. No. He's saying, the one who believes in me, you don't have to worry about death. And what kind of death is he talking about? Spiritual. Spiritual, because we're probably going to die in terms of, unless the Lord returns. And Lazarus had died physically, but you realize here's what he's going about talking about. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they died physically, but what are they doing with God? Living with him. He says, here it is, I'm telling you, I'm the resurrection and the life. He says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then notice the way he phrases the next part of verse 26. Do you believe this? I mean, you think about what we're going through right now. Do you believe this? This is what Jesus is saying. I mean, God said it. Jesus is saying it. And then I want you to see her marvelous response to this. Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Well, there's a flagship statement. you're the Son of God. And I know that you can give life and you can raise from the dead. Wow. Now, you think of what Jesus is saying here. I want you to notice, to see this same kind of thinking brought out again in other places in the New Testament. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verses 9 and 10. And we may even tap 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's a submissive relationship with Jesus, right? If he's Lord, what does that make us? Makes us servants, makes us slaves. He says, "Who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep," what's the outcome? "We will live together with him." He says, just because you physically die doesn't mean you're cut off from being with God. He says, whether you're awake, you're still here in this earthly life, or whether you're asleep. And we didn't look at it, but in John 11, you know how Jesus kind of introduces the thought that they're going to go back to Bethany? He says, "Oh, Lazarus is asleep." Well, he was dead. And then Jesus raised him. But I want you to see this picture. Whenever we die faithful in Christ, our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. When we die, who do we get to be with? We get to be with Jesus. We get to be alive together with him. If you've ever wondered at the death of a loved one, where are they now? Well, they're with Jesus. There's not this long waiting period. And I'll show you an example of it, just in case you're wondering. Because sometimes these kind of things get said and we go, "I don't know about that. How does that fit?" Well, let's take a look. Look over at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Now, in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus has died, buried, raised, overcome, and now here he is, the Lamb who is sitting on the throne, and he takes this book that was all sealed up, and he has the authority to break the seals. And in doing this, here's what's going on. Heaven and earth still exist. They're still there. And then I want you to look down here at verse 9. "When the Lamb," Jesus, "broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls that had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." Now, I know we've been going through Hebrews on Sunday morning. What tabernacle is this altar in? Anybody want to verge a guess? Remember the one that Jesus built? Not made of this creation, not made with hands. The true tabernacle that is in heaven. And to go, he says, "You know what? Here are these souls who are at the altar." And sure enough, here is this true tabernacle that's in the very presence of God. And it says, and there are souls that are under that altar. And what's the MO of these souls? They had been slain. He says, and notice why. Because of the word of God. Were they faithful? Most certainly. Because of their faithfulness, it cost them their life, their physical life. It didn't cost them their spiritual life. He says, slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. He says, they were bearing witness about what God was doing and what Jesus had done. And notice verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, they're not physically alive anymore, but who's attentive to what they say? the Lamb. Here's God, the Lord. Who are they with? They're with the Lord, right? He says, and they cried out. It says, they don't ask, will you? They say, how long? We ever get impatient? And they're not necessarily being impatient. They're just wondering, how long? And they recognize about the Lord. Is he holy? Is he true? Certainly. And they recognize that vengeance is the Lord's. Think about Romans 12. He says, how long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? And look at what he says. And they were given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So what do they understand? Are there going to be more? Yes. It says, maintain the faithfulness. He says, it will be taken care of. But I want you to see this picture. When you die, you go be with the Lord. God said, I'm the God of the living. Jesus quotes what God says. In John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Even he who dies will live because of me. And then you get here into 1 Thessalonians, and he says, whether you're awake or asleep, you'll be with the Lord. And then you get here to Revelation chapter 6, and he gives you a picture about people who have died because of faithfulness. And sure enough, who are they with? They're with the Lord, and he's attentive to their questions. And he's going to be faithful and true. And to realize, why should we fear death? Look at where we're going to be. We'll be with the Lord. We'll be with him. What greater hope is there? Now, come back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. So he gives this charge to his 12 sons. Joseph had already sworn that he was going to do this, but now they're all in this together. So, verse 33. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he says, he's completely, and of course the charge is basically verses 29 through 32. He says, when he had charged his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I want you to think about those phrases. The first two we get pretty quickly in terms of he finishes the charge, he drew his feet into the bed. He knows he's dying. This is the last conversation. It says, and breathed his last. Now, I want you to think about that phrase, breathed his last. You may think that shows up all throughout the scriptures, but it doesn't. It shows up four times in Genesis, and then it shows up two or three times in the New Testament in terms of events. We're not going to turn to all of them, but I'll tell you what they are. Genesis 25, verse 8, Abraham breathed his last, he was gathered to his people. Genesis 25, 17, Ishmael breathed his last. He was gathered to his people. Genesis 35, 29, Isaac breathed his last. He was gathered to his people. Genesis 49, 33, Jacob breathed his last. He was gathered to his people. You notice how it's in a passive sense? He was gathered to his people. I mean, his sons seemed to be gathered around. Is this talking about being gathered to the earthly folks? It's not, is it? That's right. And so you notice this picture here. And of course, we know about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're all going to be married up at Machpelah. Here's the other aspect. He says, breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now, I want you to look at the New Testament, because I know you're aware of at least a couple other instances. Look over at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 37. Mark 15, 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Verse 38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It says, has there been a price paid? And it's a price paid enough to invite now souls to come into the very presence of God. For that veil to be torn from top to bottom. Now no longer would a priest have to stay out. And of course, I want you to think about this. The temple, the tabernacle on earth, is a copy and a shadow of what tabernacle? The true tabernacle in heaven. If you're going to move a shadow, what do you have to do? You have to move the original or the substance, right? And so you get a good picture here. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Other gospel accounts tell you who tore it. Who did it? God did. Where was God in the midst of all this? In the true tabernacle. And whenever his son breathed his last, the Father tears the true tabernacle veil, tears it down from top to bottom. And now there has been a way provided for you to come from distance away from where God is, and now to be welcomed in by the blood of Christ into his very presence. What does that tell you about how clean the blood of Christ makes it? Talk about being made perfected and to be welcomed in. Then notice even an earthly response, verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. A Roman to see just the way he breathed his last, he says, truly this is the Son of God. But I want you to think about something. You notice it doesn't have our phrase? It doesn't say he's gathered to his people. A little odd, isn't it? But let's deal with it before time runs out. Look over it. Well, let's see. Look over at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Yes. It's about 30 feet in the temple. It could be even taller, maybe up to 45. So, here in Acts chapter 5, right, it doesn't tear by itself. It's no accident. Of course, there was an earthquake at Jesus' death. And at his resurrection. Acts chapter 5, story of Ananias and Sapphira, wicked or good? Wicked, no doubt about it. So look down at verse 5. Of course, Peter confronts him, gives him an opportunity to answer some questions. He doesn't invite that. It says, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Now, we know here's Ananias. We know he's not righteous. He breathes his last, and he's not gathered either. He's just buried. He says, if you go on into verse 6, as the young men got up, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Doesn't say anything about being gathered to his people. Then if you look down a little further, in verse 10, you find out about his wife. It says, similar things. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now, doesn't it seem odd? It doesn't say anything about being gathered to the people. Realize, who is Jesus paying this death for? For the wicked, for the sinners. So whenever he dies, he's not gathered with his people yet. The debt has to be paid. But whenever he's raised, now it's different. And then 40 days later, he ascends to where? To the right hand of God. And you realize Ananias and Sapphira don't make it eternally. They're cut off. And you realize, here's this picture of Jesus. He pays our debt. And then to go, and he pays it fully. And if you want to know more about it, you can look at it in Acts chapter 2. His soul's not abandoned to Hades. And then whenever he's raised, now he's raised to offer life and resurrection for us. And to think, here it is. Now who's he gathering to himself? He's gathering his people to him. And now here we are being gathered together with him, along with those of faith. So may that be an encouragement to us to walk in faith and to move forward with him, knowing when we die in this life, we get to be with the Lord, and he promised it.